Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22 to begin our time this morning, and we'll get to Genesis shortly. If you're taking notes or you're following along on the handout, the title of the message is The Chosen and Non-Chosen Lines, the Division of Jacob and Esau, and we'll be in Genesis 27. We'll cover that entire chapter. We're going to begin our time in Matthew chapter 22. Now, with an interaction between the Sadducees, the first century Sadducees, and our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. This passage picks up in the last week of our Lord's life. This is Passion Week. In this section of Matthew, the religious elites, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes and priests are attempting to trick Jesus, to deceive Jesus. They're trying to throw questions at him that they think that he won't be able to answer correctly in hopes of catching him in a wrong and putting him to death. You're familiar with Matthew 22, 23 through 33. When the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they began to ask Jesus if someone was married multiple times on this earth, who would they be married to in heaven? That's the question they throw out at Jesus. And of course, Jesus responds. He says, look, there is no marriage in heaven. It's like the angels in heaven, that there is no marriage there. And then he proceeds to explain resurrection from the Old Testament. And if you look down at verse 32, you'll notice here that Jesus alludes back to the book of Genesis. Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Right? That should be familiar to us as we've spent so many weeks now in Genesis. But notice Jesus isn't directly quoting. He's not explicitly quoting from a passage in Genesis. Instead, he's alluding back to the storyline or to the plot or the main narrative of Genesis to build his case for the resurrection. So I wanted to begin here, and I wanted our eyes to see this, is that not only did Jesus know specific verses of the Old Testament, Jesus had mastered the plot line. He had mastered the narrative. He understood the storyline of the Old Testament, and here he understood the storyline of Genesis. And that's my challenge and encouragement for us as we continue to work through Genesis. Yeah, it's absolutely critical that we have verses of Genesis memorized, and most of us probably do. But it's equally as important as we work through Genesis that we understand the story, we understand the plot, we understand the big picture kind of idea of what's going on in this book. If Jesus handled the Old Testament that way, then that should be an encouragement, and I would even add a requirement for us to understand the Old Testament in that manner. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 27 with that brief introduction. Genesis chapter 27. And over the last few months, we have looked at the main idea or the main plot of the book of Genesis. It presents man as sinning against a holy God. And even in that sin, from chapter 3:15 on, we are told that God will send a redeemer, the promised seed, who will come into the world as a human being, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and at the same time, he will deliver or save or redeem his people. That is the overarching theme of Genesis. And the remainder of Genesis, as we've seen unfold, plays out this theme. It takes the nation of Israel, beginning in chapter 12, and then it plays out and narrows down the descendant line or the seed of where this promised person will come from. And as we looked at briefly last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, we said that Genesis was divided up into certain toledotes or certain sections. I know you were excited all week to review that Hebrew that you learned, but it's critical, and I think it will help you understand what's going on from section to section in Genesis. So just a couple weeks ago, we began the toledot of Isaac, and we've looked at Isaac for two chapters now, and we'll really conclude most of his story in this chapter. But we've recognized that the Abrahamic covenant, that promised seed, is now moved from Abraham to Isaac. And in this toledot so far that we've seen that Isaac and Rebekah conceive and have twins, and that will be our focus today on their twin boys. We've also seen, and this will connect to our passage today, that Esau has given up his birthright to Jacob. That's absolutely critical to this section of Genesis. Esau has given up his birthright. And then thirdly, so far on the toledot of Isaac, we have seen that Isaac has interacted with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the king of Gerar. So Isaac and Rebekah became pregnant and she gave birth. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and we know that from Genesis 25:20. When Jacob and Esau are born, Isaac was 60 years old. And then, of course, you remember that divine prophecy that God gave Rebekah while she was pregnant, that from her womb there would be two nations, the Israelites and the Edomites, there would be two peoples, Jacob and Esau. And remember, we saw that God explained the power dynamics between those two. Not that Esau would be the favored son, but that Jacob would indeed be. But unfortunately, Esau gave up his birthright, his position of prestige. He gave that up to Jacob. And then chapter 26, where we left off last time, we see Isaac's interaction with Abimelech, king of Gerar. And it's important to note that there are several similarities between that scene and Abraham's life. There was a famine in the land. There, of course, was an interaction with Abimelech. That same old situation that we see over and over, she's not my wife, but she's my sister. Both Isaac and Abraham are associated with different pieces of land and wells in Beersheba. And then both men experience prosperity. And we looked at all of that last week, multiple themes and threads running through that chapter that Arnold took us through. But Moses is trying to show us in that chapter that Isaac has truly succeeded Abraham. He's an Abrahamic figure in a sense. So of course, he's Abraham's son, but he's also Abraham's replacement as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant. So both God and Abraham have blessed Isaac as the one through which the seed would move. But lurking in the background of this entire toledot section is who will succeed Isaac. Now, of course, we have already seen from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, that the older brother, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. So we understand from that reality who it's going to be. But humanly speaking, Moses takes us through a series of examples from Esau's life where we know that it's not going to be him. So humanly speaking, we see Esau, he sells his birthright. Not only that, last chapter, and you can look at this with your own eyes here at the end of chapter 26, Esau marries foreign wives. And then thirdly, Esau loses the firstborn blessing in our chapter. So we see this promised seed moving quickly. We see it moving from Abraham to Isaac, and then all indications so far is that the promised seed will go through Jacob. It'll go through Jacob. So the question that really lies before us If God has already ordained that it will be Jacob, there's really not any suspense or tension left in that. But the tension rests in how will it come to pass? How will it come to pass? And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 27, where we'll be this morning. If you wanted to summarize Genesis 27, you would summarize it this way. Is that Moses recounts Jacob's stealing of Isaac's blessing. And in so doing, Esau emerges as the son of the non-chosen line, and Jacob emerges as the son of the chosen line. In other words, the promised seed in Genesis 3:15 will not be passing through the firstborn Esau, but will be passing through the secondborn Jacob. That is essentially the theme of Genesis 27. It's really this compare and contrast between two figures. We've seen this before in Genesis, haven't we? Comparison and contrasting between Abraham and Lot. Compare and contrasting between Ishmael and Isaac. And then here we get to Genesis 27. It's a compare and contrast between Esau and Jacob. Again, that's identifying for us who is in the non-chosen line and then who is in the chosen line. And you could even say that the end of the book of Genesis, when we get to Jacob's 12 sons, it really fleshes that out some more between Joseph and Judah. So Genesis, and when Moses constructs Genesis, he has a great way of elevating a couple characters, elevating a couple figures, so we can follow him as he separates who's on the non-chosen line and who's in the chosen line. That's Genesis 27 as it relates to Esau and Jacob. So how does this scene present itself? Well, taken as a whole, Genesis 27 is one large scene, but you could break that down ultimately into five scenes. It's one large situation or scenario, but you could break that down into five different scenes. And that's what we're going to work through in the rest of our time this morning. So let's begin working through Genesis 27 with the first scene, and that would be Isaac's instructions for the blessing. Isaac's instructions for the blessing. You follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, we aren't exactly sure how old Isaac is in this story. We know some time has elapsed from Genesis 25 and 26 in those stories, so we don't know exactly how old he is here. Scholars suggest that he's probably around 135 years old. Okay, that's where we are, 135 years. He's at least 100 years old, but some would suggest he's around 135 years old. According to Genesis 25:28, he dies when he's 180 years old. So that sort of gives you a timeline of where we are in his life. Esau and Jacob are at least 40 years old at this point. But I want you to go back to verse 1 here, and notice how Moses begins to narrate this story. He says that Isaac is old in age, but he's old in age to the point where he's experiencing what? Yeah, vision problems. Vision problems. And this is sort of a spoiler by Moses. He's documenting this because he wants us to know that the rest of the story is going to play out based off of Isaac's vision problems. So Isaac cannot see. So this is a reason for Jacob and Rebekah to concoct a plan to steal the firstborn blessing. Jacob already shrewdly stole Esau's birthright, inheriting all of Isaac's possessions, and now he's going to use Isaac's blindness to steal the blessing of the firstborn. So Isaac knows his health is on the decline, and I think everybody in this household knew that. They knew his health was on decline, so they expected the blessing to the firstborn to be coming at any time. So Isaac knows his health is on decline. He doesn't want to pass away before he can give the blessing, so he begins instructing Esau on what he needs to do to make preparations for the firstborn blessing. As you saw when we read that text, he asked Esau to go out and hunt and to come back and provide a meal to eat. I mean, this guy must have been able to cook, right? I mean, so far out of three chapters in the Toledot of Isaac, everybody's telling this guy to cook food. So Isaac does that here. He tells Esau to go out and hunt because he was good at hunting, we know that, and to come back and provide a meal. He was good at cooking. So Isaac wanted to eat a meal with Esau before he gives him the firstborn blessing. Now, this wouldn't have been out of the ordinary in terms of the firstborn blessing. In the cultural context, the firstborn blessing was always awarded to the primogenitor or the firstborn. So this isn't shocking, and this really continued out throughout Jewish culture. We see that in other Old Testament texts. But it's important for us to see here, what is the blessing? What does a blessing look like in the Genesis world? And that's important for us to see. First off, we've already seen the birthright. That's inheriting the father's possessions. Inheriting the father's possessions. If you look back at chapter 25, verse 5, chapter 25, verse 5, tells us Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So when we talk about the birthright, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about inheriting the father's possessions. But here in chapter 27, the focus isn't on the birthright because Esau's already given that away. The focus instead is on the blessing. So what would a blessing look like in the Genesis world? It's important that we understand that, because I think to one degree, you, if you've been a parent or a grandparent, you've sort of offered up a blessing in a sense to your child or your grandchildren. We understand that. It's an endowment. It's a blessing that you would speak over them, which would be true in the ancient world and true here in Genesis. But there's a third component to a blessing in Genesis that was very unique. I think it's very unique in the biblical narrative, and it's very unique in terms of divine revelation. The blessings in Genesis always have a prophetic element. They always have a prophetic element. When a blessing is given in Genesis, it's in some sorts a prophecy. Now, it's not a full-blown prophecy like we would see from one of the prophets coming later in biblical history, but it does have a prophetic nature. So if I was to give a blessing to my kids, an endowment to my kids, it wouldn't have a prophetic nature. But the blessings in Genesis do, and we'll see that unfold for us today. So Isaac preps Esau, and he preps him in a manner where they will fellowship over and commune over food, and then Isaac will pronounce a blessing on Esau, the firstborn. So at this point in the story, things seem to be going smoothly. Well, that transitions us to the next scene, and that will be Rebekah's interference with the blessing. Rebekah's interference with the blessing. You follow along as I begin reading here in verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went into the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my only son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Verse 15. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. So Rebekah officially enters the story. Although it's clear that this is the first time by name she's entered the story, she's been there from afar listening in. In fact, if you look back at verse 5, that word listening, it's a participle. It's telling us that she was listening over and over. It was a continual listening. She was listening in to all of the details that Isaac was giving Esau. So she's in the loop. She's in the know. She knows exactly what's supposed to happen. And you can see by the rest of the text that she basically copies word for word what Isaac had told Esau. So she immediately goes to Jacob because she understands that this is an opportune time to get her favorite son Isaac blessed. So we've got to think critically about this. Do we think that Rebekah is concocting this plan off the cuff? No, not a chance. In fact, she had probably been planning this for years. So she finds an opportune time right before the blessing is supposed to happen to Esau to mimic what Esau is supposed to go do. She commands Jacob to go do. So if you look at verse 9, she tells Jacob to get two choice young goats in preparation for a meal she would cook for Isaac. Now, Rebekah had to be a great cook as well, because she knew that she could produce something that would taste identical to Esau. So go get me two young choice goats, she tells Jacob. So he does. In addition to that, because Esau was a hairy man and Isaac was not, those goats were to be used not only for food, but as dressings for Jacob's arms and his neck. In addition to that, Rebekah just keeps going with this, by the way. Rebekah gets some of Esau's clothes and gives them to Jacob to wear. So Rebekah has formulated this plan to the exact detail. This is how we know that she did not come up with this in that moment. She wasn't doing this on the fly. She had been planning this for a good time, and today was here. Today was finally the day. Isaac was going to pronounce the firstborn blessing on Esau, but Rebekah slips in tandem with Jacob, to steal this firstborn blessing. Now, it's interesting here, if you notice verses 11 and 12, there's a little bit of hesitation from Jacob. Notice verse 11. Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, And then here's what he was worried about. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring myself a curse. I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. So in one sense here, Jacob is exhibiting more of a conscience than his mother. Rebekah saying, no, we're all in. And Jacob saying, wait a minute, I don't want to be cursed. That would have been one of the worst things possible in the ancient world, to be cursed by your father. So Jacob understands there's some physical realities that are different between him and Esau. But more than that, he doesn't want to be labeled as a deceiver and be cursed. Now, Rebekah, why is she acting like this? It's interesting to think about why she's behaving in this manner. Well, if you look back at chapter 25, verse 28, here's one indication of why she's acting this way. What does 25, 28 tell us? That Jacob was her favorite son. So you see some favoritism playing out there. But the second reason we find in chapter 26, so just move over one chapter, if you go down to verses 34 and 35, where we left off last time, not only is Jacob her favorite son, but we are told that Esau had married foreign wives. That Esau had married foreign wives, foreign women. So for all of these reasons, Rebekah is heading up this deception so Jacob himself can receive the blessing of the firstborn. Now this sets the stage for Jacob to go get Isaac and pretend to be Esau in order to get the blessing. You can't make this stuff up, by the way. This is really happening. And that takes us to our third scene, Jacob's stealing of the blessing. Jacob's stealing of the blessing. Verse 18. Then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Now that's amazing here. Jacob's bringing God into the equation on this deception here. Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So Jacob goes to his father, and Isaac first asks who he is speaking with. And it's amazing to see how bold Jacob was in his lies. Look at verse 19. This is Jacob saying this directly to Isaac. I am Esau, your firstborn. So not only does he take Esau's name, he takes Esau's status, and then he plays off of the instructions or directions that Isaac had given Esau. I have done as you have told me. So without hesitation, Jacob lies, and he says, look, I'm the firstborn, acting as if he is Esau. So then Jacob requests that his father sit up and eat the food that Rebekah had prepared. Now you'll notice, as we read through that, Isaac was a little alarmed because it should have taken much longer for the meal to be prepared, because Esau would have had to go out and gather in what was necessary for the food. So at least in some sense here, Isaac, he's not quite sure that what's happening is really supposed to be happening. But again, Jacob goes further down in his lies. He says, look, it was the Lord's doing. It was because of the Lord that all of this took place so quickly. It's really an amazing response, bringing the Lord into the mix, saying that God was overseeing this lie. So then Isaac tells who he thinks is Esau to come over so he can feel him. Of course, Isaac can't see. We know that from the opening of the chapter. So Isaac feels the fabricated hairy arms that would have been like Esau, but he hears the voice of Jacob. So there's some confusion here. Look back at verse 24. And he, Isaac, said, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob says, I am. I am. Now this is top of the line deception. Jacob is dressed up like it's Halloween in one sense. And he is flat out lying about his identity. He's flat out lying about his identity. I mean, it's shocking as we read through Genesis. How often is Abraham acting like a knucklehead? He's acting like a fool. And then we get here to Jacob and Esau and Rebekah, and what in the world are they doing? I mean, God gave Rebekah a divine oracle that said, the older will serve the younger. Translated, yeah, Jacob's going to be the one. Just be faithful, and God will work it out. But notice what they did. They scrap up this wild plan to trick Isaac. Let me say it again, and I've said it before. I'm grateful the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that rests solely in God and not in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm also grateful in the new covenant that our salvation lies not in what we have done in our lifetime, but everything Christ did on the cross. It's an amazing reality. I'm also thankful that these guys mess up so much, because when I do, well, you've got the big dogs in the Old Testament slipping up. But we're grateful for the gospel, are we not? It's built on Christ and Christ alone. So the blessing that was intended for Esau is about to be given to Jacob. And we saw that in verses 27 through 29. The firstborn blessing was indeed given to Jacob. Now, what are the three key features of this blessing? These ought to be pretty familiar to you, because in some sense, it's just a rehashing of the Abrahamic covenant, but let's just look at them real quick. Three key features of this blessing. The first one is agricultural fertility. Remember, there's been so much talk about the land in Genesis, right? There's going to be a blessing on the land. A blessing on the land. Secondly, that from Jacob, there will be a kingly rule, a powerful nation We've talked about this before, right? That the promised seed that will ultimately make his way onto the scene will be a king. Of course, we know that to be Christ. But in Isaac's blessing on Jacob, we see that reiterated again. And then the third and final feature of Isaac's blessing on Jacob would be a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. A reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. What do we mean? Well, at the end of verse 29, cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now, put this way, is that God will bring the covenant to pass, and he will do it through human means. In this case, it will now be through Jacob. It will be through Jacob. So Jacob's trickery and deception, along with Rebekah's help, ultimately worked. That's what's shocking about the story. They actually pulled this thing off. It worked. Jacob has secured not only the birthright, but the blessing. The birthright and the blessing. Now, I think it's appropriate at this time, and I've tried to guard against doing this as we've studied Genesis. I've tried to guard against moving outside of Genesis into other portions of Scripture, but I think now would actually be pretty beneficial for us to do that, to move beyond Genesis just for a moment to see how some of this plays out later on in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 9. In reality, God had decreed in eternity past that the promised seed would go through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Again, as I had mentioned previously before, if Rebekah and Esau and Jacob would have just remained faithful, God would have brought that blessing to Jacob to pass. He would have. Instead, again, they form this plan and they trick Isaac. But what we have to see is that God, even though he has made decrees in eternity past, nothing can thwart those decrees, even the sinfulness of man. Now, when you get to Romans 9, if you remember back when Tom took us through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9 basically answers the question, why aren't all Jews saved? That's really, if you have one question over Romans 9, that's what it is. Why aren't all Jews saved? Romans 9 looks at that answer from a divine perspective. Romans 10 looks at that question from a human perspective. In other words, from chapter 9, all Jews are not saved because that was never God's divine purpose. Remember, he only chose some to be saved. And then in Romans 10, on the other side of that, all Jews are not saved because not all Jews believe in Christ. Okay, so that's sort of the outline there. Look, Tom had 10 sermons on Romans 9, okay? I just condensed that in like 30 seconds. But it's interesting here, and I think being able to see this sort of visibly will help you understand Paul's argument, but the importance of knowing the storyline and the plot of Genesis. If you look in verse 7, when Paul begins to build his argument for why some Jews are saved and not all of them from a divine perspective, what person does he start with? He starts with who? He starts with Abraham in verse 7. He starts with Abraham. Now, if you think back to Genesis, where did Abraham come from? I mean, we just got to chapter 11, and all of a sudden Abraham is there, chapter 12, Abrahamic covenant. Abraham did absolutely nothing. He was just sitting around one day in the Chaldees, and God did what? God just stepped in and called him to himself, established the Abrahamic covenant, and boom, we've got the rest of the book of Genesis. Yeah, what about Isaac? Look at verse 7 and 9. He's the next character in Paul's argument. What about Isaac, verses 7 and 9? What did Isaac do? Well, he wasn't even the firstborn. Ishmael was. But God had decreed that it would be Isaac. And then here, when you get to verses 9 through 12, and that's our connection really to chapter 27 of Genesis. Look at verse 9. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Why did God choose the line of Jacob over the line of Esau? Because in eternity past, he determined that that's exactly what he would do. And he didn't base that on anything that Esau or Jacob have done, we're told right here, right? It wasn't based on anything that they had done. It was based on everything that God had done. God chose Jacob because God chose Jacob. Remember, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. It's exactly what we see with the story of Esau and Jacob. Of course, their plan of getting the firstborn blessing was just ridiculous. But even in their folly, even in their sin, what God had decreed beforehand came to pass to the T, to the dot. Why? Verse 11. Look at verse 11 in Romans again. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Amen and amen and amen. If it was up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Esau, they would have blown it. And you could say that they did in some ways. But it was God's choice for God's purposes, for God's glory. That's what we see here. So Rebekah and Jacob were deceitful, sly, cunning, but God worked it out anyway. So let's go back to Genesis 27. So the firstborn blessing has been given to Jacob. And that takes us to our fourth scene, Isaac's realization of the blessing. Isaac's realization of the blessing, verse 30. Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac his father said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is it not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Isaac concludes his blessing to whom he thought was Esau, but it was actually Jacob. And Esau finally makes it home. During this time, he had been out hunting like Isaac had requested, and he has found game. He has come home, and he is ready to cook and ready to present the meal or the food to his father and to receive the blessing. I mean, he followed all of Isaac's instructions to a T. So Esau brings the food to his father, verse 32, and Isaac says, Who are you? Who are you? And then Esau, I mean, he doesn't really know what's going on at this point. He's like, well, it's me, Esau, the firstborn, right? Notice verse 33, Isaac's reaction. He trembled violently. He trembled greatly, exceedingly. This word is describing physical shaking, terror. It's the same word of the Israelites, used of the Israelites when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses goes up on the mountain, there's thunderings and loud trumpet and the sound from God on Mount Sinai. They were trembling and shaking and quaking. That's the word that's used here. Isaac, he is trembling. He is in terror. He cannot believe what has just happened. Now, it's interesting. When we think about this blessing, I mean, could Isaac have not just said, oh, yeah, Jacob, sorry about that blessing that I gave you. We're just going to get rid of that, and I'm going to reapply that to Esau. I mean, it seems like they could just hash that out over a couple conversations, maybe a couple punches or two. I don't know. It seems that they could have dealt with that situation. But that's not how blessings in Genesis worked. They were irrevocable. They were one and done. Even Isaac affirms this, by the way. Look at the end of verse 33. Look at the end of verse 33. Even Isaac says, yes, and he shall be blessed, referring to Jacob. So Isaac knows that the blessing is irrevocable. Esau ultimately knows that it is as well. So Esau cries out with a loud voice also, and now he begs for a blessing. He knows that he can't get the firstborn blessing, but I guess he's hoping that Isaac has some left in the tank, so he wants a blessing. So he begs for a blessing. Isaac is trembling. Esau is crying out. Everybody's upset, by the way, except for Rebekah and Jacob. They're off high-fiving in the background. So Isaac gives Esau a blessing. It's no coincidence that there's three key features in this blessing. You'll notice they're the exact opposite of the blessing that Jacob got. Some argue that you really can't even call this a blessing. The first feature of Isaac's blessing on Esau is agricultural barrenness. Living and being in the wilderness, not being able to have crop and plenty and those things. The second key feature is that Esau and the subsequent Edomites would be ruled by kings. Be ruled by kings. That's very different than a king coming from your line that we saw with Jacob. And then finally, is that Esau will be a wild and restless man. Now this has two connections, and I left one of them off here, but this has two connections throughout Genesis that we've already seen. That's a connection to Ishmael and the Ishmaelites. That's a connection all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. What person? Cain. Cain. So those are the three features of Isaac's blessing on Esau. So after those three blessings are given, that takes us to our fifth and final scene in this chapter, and that is Rebekah's response to the blessing. Rebekah's response to the blessing. We'll read verses 41 through 46. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him." By the way, I don't think he will forget. Do you? "Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Esau is still raging, and he is determined to retaliate against Jacob. Notice here that he threatens to kill him. Rebekah understands for this to be a potential reality. So not only does she, of course, have a plan to get the firstborn blessing to Jacob, she also has a plan to get Jacob out of Dodge so he will not be killed. So Rebekah hears of this. She informs Jacob and insists that he flee to Haran, to Laban's house. So he is to stay with Laban for a few days until things simmer down, and then she will send for him to return. What's interesting, according to Genesis 31, 41, Rebekah sends Jacob to Haran, and he ends up being there for 20 years. He ends up being there for 20 years. By the way, after those 20 years, he returns. Not because of Rebekah, but God calls him back. Now this scene continues into chapter 28, and we'll cover that next week. But chapter 27 ends with a very interesting statement from Rebekah to Isaac. Look at this with me in verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now the end of this chapter, it takes us back to the end of chapter 26, where Esau had taken foreign wives. Rebekah basically says that she's sending Jacob away to her hometown to find a wife because Esau and his foreign wives were outside of the family of God. They were outside of the people of God. They were inappropriate and unacceptable in that sense. So she tells Isaac that she is going to send away Jacob. Not because Esau is upset over the blessing situation, although that was true, he was. But because Esau has foreign wives, so she's doing this to help out Jacob. Jacob needs to find a wife from the native land. Now that is true, because we have seen that the promised seed will not be through Esau, but it will be through Jacob. And in order for Jacob to have children, he needs to have a wife. So even here with Rebekah coming up with this plan to get him out of the way, God is still using that to bring his purposes to come to pass. Now as we close, we're out of time, but as we close, something for you to think about. It's a very difficult chapter to think about how to apply this to your life, isn't it? Now, don't be knuckleheads like most of the characters in this story, because they were. But I think the main takeaway is this, is that God is working out his plan of redemption. We saw it unfold in chapter 27, and you're seeing that unfold today in your own life. Praise God, I'm not in control, you're not in control, but our Heavenly Father is. Pray with me. God, we are grateful for who you are. We're grateful for your character, the fact that you have bestowed upon us from eternity past your love in Christ. And that is an amazing reality that ought to captivate us all the days of our lives. And as we saw, even in Genesis 27, people fail time after time. You still remain faithful. And we honor and worship you today for that reality. That's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.